Please would you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 15, Ezekiel chapter 15. Now, when we began this series, I said that we would be giving an overview of the book of Ezekiel, and I was planning to give more of an overview of these next few chapters. I don't want to become bogged down in them. That sounds a terrible thing to say about the Word of God. There's always much to learn from the Scriptures and always much to find out. But there are a lot of words of judgment in the next few chapters, and there are reasons for that. Ezekiel has to repeat over and over again the message that he brings to the people of God to challenge them as to where they stand. And because they do not seem to accept his word, he has to say it again. You know the old story, and forgive me, it's probably apocryphal, but about the young man who went to the church the first time, his first pastorate, and the first Sunday he preached a sermon, and people said, well, that was a marvelous sermon. And they came the next Sunday, and he preached the same sermon. It was okay, but you know, they'd heard it once. And then the third Sunday, and he preached the same sermon. They came to him afterwards and said, well, Pastor, it's a wonderful sermon, he said, but do you think you could preach something else? He said, well, when you begin to obey it, then I'll preach something else. Well, you get the point, friends. I don't mean to be unkind, but there's a sense in what Ezekiel does. Now, he doesn't preach the same sermon. Forgive me, I'm not trying to be facetious. But he preaches the same message over and over again. Because these people would not listen, they would not accept it. And it comes over and over again. And he comes here to talk about the vine. He's going to talk about the vine again in chapter 17. He's going to talk about the principle of the burning and the fire later on. We'll see that in a moment or two when we come to that. Now, we've seen as we've come to this book, Ezekiel's amazing vision of the glory of God. And here is a man who is filled with the glory of God, overwhelmed with the presence of the glory of God. And one of the great truths which we have, I hope, already have seen and have understood, that the Hebrew understanding of God was moral as opposed to a mere intellectual understanding. It wasn't just head knowledge. Now, head knowledge is good and important, but we need spiritual understanding. Do we know God? As I've said colloquially, it's not so much what you know as who you know. Do you know God? Are we ready to receive his words? Well, Ezekiel has had this difficulty already in getting the word of God over to them. And they have this idea that they are spiritual, but as we have seen in chapter 14, and particularly last time as we looked at these things, that judgment will fall on persistent rebellion. And even though there may be great and mighty men who prayed mightily, Noah, Daniel, and Job, he takes as an example here. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord and yet was the only righteous man in his day and generation. Well, things are not that bad today. They may be bad, but they're not that bad. Job, renowned for his piety, God calls him blameless and upright and God-fearing, and even Satan has to acknowledge that. In God's own testimony of Job, even at the end of the test, even though Job has to learn much about God and comes and repents in dust and ashes, God acknowledges that Job has spoken that which is right, and he prayed. He was a man of prayer. And Daniel, and we have taken the view, I don't want to go into it again, but we have taken the view that the Daniel here is the Daniel that is here in our Bibles. The young man, younger than Ezekiel, but already he's known as a man of prayer. I intend at the end this morning to quote from the Reverend Hugh Binning, who lived from 1627 to 53. He graduated from Glasgow College in 1646 and then was elected to the chair of philosophy there, ordained minister of Govan near Glasgow, but he was only 26 when he died. And yet he had written already many, many sermons of great warmth and practical application. And it was said that his preaching was warm, practical, and gained him great popularity. Well, I hope to quote from him towards the end. A young man who already was spiritual and who died young. Well, Daniel didn't die young, but Daniel, as a young man, was already spiritual. And yet the prayers of these people will not save anybody. Oh, it's right to pray. Dear friends, if I didn't make that clear last week, I make it clear now. It is right to pray, and we must pray. But we, by our prayers, cannot save anybody. Sometimes maybe we think we'd love to do that. We pray for unconverted friends and unconverted neighbors and unconverted members of our family, and we wish we could pray them into the kingdom, but there's a sense in which we can't do that. This is God's sovereign work. And Ezekiel makes it abundantly clear to these people here that even though men like Noah and Daniel and Job, even if they were around and were able to pray for them, they need to repent. These people need to repent. Do not mistake the word of God and the work of God. Do not misunderstand it. Only a living faith in God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will save our souls. Well, now Ezekiel comes to I hesitate to call it a parable. It is, in a sense, a parable, but it's not quite in that. We'll speak about that in a moment or two. This illustration, this picture, language of the vine, and he returns to it, as I say, in chapter 17. Vines are weak plants. They're designed to be fruitful. If they are not, they are worthless. In the house back in Bedfordshire, we have a vine growing up the outside of the house. It is useless. In fact, I've almost decided that I'm going to root it out. It only ever produces very small and very sour grapes. I mean, you can't grow vines in Bedfordshire. I don't know whoever before us had the wits to plant it there. Well, I don't know. It is a waste of space. Talk about vines that set, or a fruit that sets your teeth on edge. Well, it's a little bit like that. We have a verse in the Bible which speaks about that, isn't it? They're designed to be fruitful. If vines are not fruitful, they are worthless. When they're planted, they need tending, much tending. They need support and care if they're to produce fruit. They're to be trained. They don't stand on their, you know, they need to be trained up a wall or whatever it is. They need something to stand on. And vine wood is useless as a construction material. The wood in and of itself is of no value at all. It is only fit to be burned. That's what our Lord says, of course, in John chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It's only fit to be burned. In fact, as Ezekiel says here in verse 3, it's not even strong enough to make a peg to fix on the wall to hang anything from. It's only fit for the fire. Now, it's interesting. Some trees have tremendous value, every part of them. The coconut is an example. And our friends in India often remind me of this, that a coconut is useful. Every part of the coconut is valuable. Every part of the coconut is valuable as a fruit, and every part of the tree is valuable as well. It is indeed a true cash crop, but not so with the vine. The only purpose of the vine is to be fruitful, and that's the constant testimony of the Bible as an illustration of a true believer who is fruitful. In fact, chapter 15, verse 4, even the wood, even that is not good for burning. That's the point of the thing in verse 4. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burning. Well, the ends are burnt, but the middle, it's difficult to burn it right through unless the fire's hot enough. It's worthless. So the question is, are we being fruitful? Are we bearing fruit to holiness? That's seen, of course, in our obedience and in our increased fruitfulness. Now, back in the book of Judges, we read a very interesting account, which is called a parable. It's the parable of Jotham in chapter 9. And he tells the parable of the trees, and it's called that. And he lifts up the voice, his voice, and he says, "Listen to me, men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said, 'No, my job is to give oil.' It went to the fig tree. You come and rule over us, reign over us. The fig tree said, no, my purpose is for sweetness and good fruit. Then they came to the vine. You come and reign over us. The vine said, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over the other trees? The vine was asked to rule over the other trees, but the vine knew that it was only good to produce grapes, and so it declined. So the trees come to the bramble, and the bramble says, all right, I'll be king for you. The bramble. Well, it's ridiculous, and you know, he then applies it, of course, in the context there. So what is Ezekiel doing here? Well, let's ask one or two things, or let's make one or two points about this. Here's my first point this morning. Sorry, no alliteration this morning. Just headings that I hope will help us. There'll be pegs, not vine pegs, but proper pegs to hang our thoughts on. All right, here's the first. The rejected vine is an analogy of Jerusalem. The rejected vine, an analogy of Jerusalem. Chapter 15, verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I will give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, there are people who come to this passage and they look at it and superficially and they say, oh, well, this is a picture of the church. Well, it may be. Or it's a picture of believers. Well, it may be. Actually, the Bible says, Ezekiel says, it's a picture of Jerusalem. Now, we can draw further parallels with the church and other things from there, but it is a similitude. You could call it a parable, although it's not quite a parable. It's much more like an allegory, a description, a picture of Israel, a metaphor of the people left in Jerusalem. Now, remember, we've spoken about that already. What were the people in Jerusalem? They were those who would not hear the word of Jeremiah. And they won't even hear the word of Ezekiel coming back from the exiles, the exiles who were already in captivity. They won't even receive the word of Jeremiah or of Ezekiel. I've just been, because I have to lecture on Jeremiah when I go to the Philippines next time, I've been just working on some lecture material in Jeremiah, and I am struck by the similarities again and again and again of what Jeremiah is saying at the same time that Ezekiel is saying it in captivity. The same message. Now, I shouldn't be struck by it, should I? Because God's word is the same. But they wouldn't receive Jeremiah. In fact, at the end, they called Jeremiah a traitor. And they wouldn't receive it from Ezekiel. And so God comes again with yet another message to them. Israel was chosen. Why was Israel chosen? Because they were important? No. When we come into chapter 16, we'll see that illustrated. They were the smallest. They were the weakest. God, in his sovereign grace, set his love upon them. They were chosen to produce fruit to the glory of God, but they had turned their backs upon God. They were fruitless. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, speaking of the northern kingdom, some years, many years before. Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. And in the context of Hosea 10, the people had rejected the Lord as king. And that was why the northern kingdom was taken into captivity and never to return. Their judgment was total. But there is still hope for the remnant in Jerusalem if they will only hear the word of the Lord through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel. Now, of course, Isaiah, a similar time to Hosea, but some years before the exile. In fact, when Isaiah writes, the exile wasn't expected. In fact, people perhaps scorned Isaiah for speaking about an exile. How can this happen? Isaiah lived in a time of relative prosperity, but relative godlessness. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, he sings of the song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard. And he prepares the grounds and he clears the stones. And the ground is fruitful, we are told. He builds a tower in its midst and he makes a wine press. And he expects it to bring forth good grapes. But what does it do? It brings forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, does it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. I will break down its wall. I will lay it waste. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And in the Hebrew, there's a word play on the words there. Forgive me, I'm not going to give you a Hebrew lesson. He looked for justice, mishpat, but he saw bloodshed, mispah. For righteousness, tzedakah, but cries of distress, tzeakah. And there's a play on words there in the Hebrew. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, cries of distress. You see, economic prosperity had led to satisfaction and spiritual adultery and corruption. And rather than being driven closer to the Lord their God, they had rejected him and turned their back upon his gracious dealings with them. Such ingratitude. Now, Ezekiel has over and over in Agor a constant battle with his contemporaries to convince them that God's judgment on wickedness was now inevitable. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Even the exiles there with Ezekiel could not understand this. Surely God would not reject all their prayers, even though they knew that the people of Jerusalem had rejected God. Now, friends, we face a similar problem today, don't we? Men argue sometimes, don't they? They argue about God. They argue that God is a God of love. Well, of course he is. John talks about that, doesn't he, in his epistle. And God is a God of love. Of course he is. But, well, if God is a God of love, how can he allow these awful things to happen in the world? But they forget that, first of all, God is holy, and he will not tolerate sin in any form. And deliberate divine retribution on willful disobedience, deliberate sin, is perfectly just and right. And Ezekiel has to repeat this again, as I said, in chapter 17 about the vine, and then in chapter 20 about the fire, verses 45 to 49 about the fire, and that if they do not repent, they will be burned like the vine. Set your face toward the south. Say to the forest, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will kindle a fire in you and destroy every green tree and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched. All flesh shall see it, that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I say, ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak parables? People were so slow to learn that when God speaks, he fulfills his word. Judgment cannot be avoided by ignoring it. Joel, chapter 1, 6 to 7, writing many years earlier, had also foretold that this judgment would come upon the unfaithful vine, Joel 1, 6 to 7. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth, and so on. Fruitful vines speak of the blessing of God, but disobedience removes that blessing and leaves them to face disaster. Matthew Henry makes this comment: Jerusalem was planted a choice and noble vine, wholly a right seed, and if it had brought forth fruit suitable to its character as a holy city, it would have been the glory both of God and Israel. It was a vine which God's right hand had planted, a branch out of a dry ground. which though its original was mean and despicable, God had made strong for himself to be to him for a name and for a praise. And Matthew Henry refers to Psalm 80, the psalm which we sang in our Psalter singing a moment or two ago. The rejected vine, an analogy of Jerusalem. Well, let's move on, friends. Secondly, the danger of a fruitless profession. Now, in this chapter, we see what happens to the fruitless vine. But that can happen, can it not, to any of us if we reject the word of God? It is very possible to know all about the saving grace of God and the power of the Lord Jesus and yet still be a stranger to his grace. And Ezekiel's message over and over again is to warn the Israelites in Jerusalem and in captivity, in both places, of their danger, but that there is a way of escape. The reason for warnings, as we have often said, is because there is a way of escape. There's no point giving a warning if it's too late. Warning's no use. A warning is always to remind us that there is a way of escape. There is a place of deliverance. There is a place of forgiveness. There is a place of salvation. And yet, however many times he tells them, they don't listen. They seem to be utterly blind. Friends, that's a warning, isn't it? A warning to us. What a lesson to us who hear the message of the gospel so often. What are some of the signs of a fruitless profession, a worthless profession? Well, a number of commentators have listed some. Let me just list one or two to you. Well, those who are never willing to speak for God. Now, my friends, does that apply to you? Some of us are willing to speak for God. Are you willing to speak for God? Here's another. Those who never or who rarely are ready to pray. How much do you pray? How much do you really pray? I feel so convicted by this myself. As I say, I've read a number of articles by Hugh Binning the last two or three days, that godly Puritan young man, and I was challenged by a number of them myself, and particularly one which spoke about this, about putting anything in the place of God. Is there anything that comes in the place of God? Is there anything that distracts you from the worship of God, from your time of prayer? And I think, how often I'm distracted when I ought to be praying, and how often even when I am praying I'm distracted. Here's another. No real holiness. Are we holy men and women? Are we those who are seeking to grow in grace? Please, God, I trust you are. Friends, I'm challenging myself as much as I'm challenging you. Here's another thing. Those who are often critical was another thing that was listed. I think Spurgeon mentioned that as he was speaking about these things. Those who neglect family devotions. Those who seem to be outwardly spiritual, but those who know us best, those who know us at home or close companions, actually know that we are worldly. We give one impression to the world. We give one impression when we're in public, but we're very different when we're at home. That is so unlike, isn't it? So unlike the righteous who are described in Psalm 1. As God speaks of the righteous, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, whose law he meditates day and night, who is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Here is the righteous. He is planted by God. His roots go down deep into the word of God and into the things of God. They are established. They are stable. But the fruitless professor is only fit for the fire to stand in the judgment. And yet these people in Ezekiel's day thought they were better than everyone else. That's why the Lord challenges them. Verse 2. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood of the vine branches? You think that you're the vine of the Lord, and therefore you're better than all the other trees. But this is a rhetorical question, and it demands a negative response. It is not better if it is unfruitful. That's the point. The only purpose of a vine is to produce fruit. Friends, I wonder if we are in danger of thinking like this. If so, we need to hear the voice of the Lord to our hearts. We need to repent. Fruitless trees need to be cut down. Matthew 3, verse 10, the words of John the Baptist. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Or in the parable of the barren fig tree. I know it's not a vine, but it's a fig tree. In Luke 13, 6 to 9, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why does it cumber the ground?" Or Jude, verses 12 and 13. And we spoke about this, didn't we, some while ago. Those who are there in the midst of the church, but they are dangerous. How does Jude describe them? "These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." My friends, these are solemn words, aren't they? Challenging words, solemn words. The danger of a fruitless profession. The rejected vine and analogy of Jerusalem. Secondly, the danger of a fruitless profession. Thirdly, how can the vine be made fruitful again? Well, that's why I skipped over to read those words in Ezekiel chapter 17 and verses 22 to 24. Now, I know that our Lord there is speaking of a cedar and planting a cedar. But he's used the cedar in the early part and also the vine. And speaking about the eagle attacking the cedar and attacking the vine and destroying, bringing God's judgment to them. And Ezekiel 17, 22 to 23, God says that he will come and he will overrule and he will still have his way and he will still fulfill his purposes. Now, my friends, the danger is that when we come to these great words of grace, we begin to think that because God always gives a get-out clause, as it were, because there's always a way of escape, therefore we don't need to worry. Well, we can always be saved. You know, I've met people like that, and I've talked to people like that. I think of one man who I used to see regularly, used to go and see him, and he was dying. He knew he was dying. And I spoke to him over and over again when I was down in St. Ives, and I used to spoke to him over and over again. And sadly, his wife was not an encouragement to him. I think his wife thought I was a bit of a nuisance. His wife caused me more problem, and in fact, after he died, she caused me even more problem, but I won't go into that. That's another issue. But I think she almost resented me coming to see him. But he showed a real interest in the things of God. And I really wondered where he stood. And I spoke to him about the gospel and over again. And I can remember going to see him in the cottage hospital not long before he died. And there he was in the bed, and his wife was there, and she was, "Get rid of this man." And I think he was embarrassed by the way, I'm sure he was embarrassed by the way his wife, because he was obviously wanting to ask me and speak to me. And I spoke to him for a little while and I prayed with him. And we have to leave it with God. I don't know where he stood at the end. I do not know where he stood. He's one of those people I spoke to over and over again. I really worry about where he stood spiritually, because I don't know where he stood when he died. He showed such an interest, but he never ever gave final proof, as it were, that he had accepted the word of the gospel, that he accepted salvation. He's one of those people I still agonize over. He's long since dead. Did I say enough? Did I do enough? Did I put him off? Did his wife put him off? Should I have rebuked her in front of him? What should I have done? How should I have coped with it? He wants the truth, but did he ever come to fully understand that But people feel like that sometimes. Well, because there's a get-out clause. Because, well, yes, you see, all the time God comes and he re-establishes his covenant. We're going to find that at the end of chapter 16. Now, you wait. I've got some things to say about that when we get there. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you and you. Oh, well, that's all right. Doesn't matter, because God's going to remember his covenant and restore us. Wait a minute. That might not apply to you. It might apply to the people of Israel. It might apply to the company of God's people. But what about you personally? There were people in the wilderness with Moses who thought, well, God has promised that we will get into the promised land. Therefore, it's all right. But they died in the wilderness. They never got there. But we must ask the question, friends, how can the vine be made fruitful again? Because there is hope, and there is an answer, and we need to give the answer. William Greenill, that great Puritan commentator, writes in 1650s, I wanted to quote this to you, because he talks about Britain, he talks about England. Yeah, it would have been England, then not Britain, because we weren't Britain, but you understand, he talks about England. He says this in the 1650s. Let England, London, look to it. We have been the vine and the vineyard of the Lord. He has made a hedge and wall about us. He has of late digged us and pruned us. He looks for fruit, good fruit, the power of godliness. Not the form, thorough reformation, not a half one. Justice, not oppression. Love, not bitterness. Imagine saying this over London today. Taking off burdens, not laying them on. Countenancing of the saints, not reproaching. If we be found without such fruit, the axe is sharpening. We shall be cut down and cast into the fire like the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let us now then, after such warnings, such mercies, and deliverance from the wild beasts and boars, bring forth fruit meet for repentance, meet for the gospel, meet for all that God has done for us. Well, what a godless society we live in today. What a godless, what a wicked society we live in today. How far our land has got away from the things. I know that's back in the 1650s. People may say that's so many years ago. But that was the state. Psalm 80, we sang about this. Let me read the scriptures. Psalm 80. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river. Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it. Return, we beseech you, O Lord God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which you have planted, which your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, and cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. Greenhill in his commentary reminds us of what God thinks. He gives us some reflections. I'm not going to give you them all. It would take too long. And he says this: one, we've been near to be cutting down. Two, God has done good things for us. He's given us the glorious and everlasting gospel. He's given us exceeding great and precious promises, including the pardon of sin and Christ himself and the Holy Spirit and the promise of heaven opened. All that we need to be fruitful. Thirdly, those who are fruitful, God blesses and prospers. He quotes Genesis 49:22-24. Joseph, you remember what happened to Joseph? Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. But how is Joseph described by God? Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. by the mighty God of Jacob. Wonderful. Or the words of Moses to the people, Deuteronomy 29:9, we'll have cause to refer to this again next Lord's Day as we look at the end of chapter 16, the next time I'm preaching. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. And then the Lord's servants are to be fruitful, says Greenhill. And he quotes there John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. The vine can be made fruitful again. Gospel blessings. Matthew Henry concludes with these words: if a vine be fruitful, it is valuable. If it is not fruitful, it is worthless and useless. It is cast into the fire. Thus, man is capable of yielding a precious fruit in living to God. This is the sole end of his existence. And if he fails in this, he is of no use but to be destroyed. What blindness, then, attaches to those who live in the total neglect of God and of true religion? This similitude is applied to Jerusalem. Let us beware of an unfruitful profession. Let us come to Christ and seek to abide in him and to have his words abide in us. Why? Because God designs that we bear fruit to the glory of his name. Man is created for the glory of God and to enjoy him forever. His mind, heart, and will only fulfilled when he's responding to God and walking in his way. This is the only course that leads to true happiness. Now, Hugh Binning wrote some wonderful words, and in an essay in his book about the glory of God, he writes an essay on God's glory, the chief end of man's being. Romans 11:36, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And he ends with these words: but what is our life but a living death, while we do not live to God? And while we live not in relation to the great end of our life and being, the glory of God. It were better, says Christ, that such had never been born. You who are created again in Christ Jesus, it most of all concerns you to ask, why am I made? And why am I redeemed? And to what purpose? It is certainly that you may glorify your heavenly Father. And you shall glorify him if you bring forth much fruit and continue in his love. And this you are chosen and ordained unto, John 15:16. And therefore abide in him that you may bring forth fruit. And if you abide in him by believing, you do indeed honour him. And he that honours the Son honours the Father. Here is a compendious way, he says, to glorify God. Well, that's an old-fashioned way. Here's a great way, a glorious way, a compendious way. You know what a compendium is? When I was a child, we had a compendium of games. I remember opening it at Christmas time and thinking, what on earth is this? This great box, and it wasn't particularly attractive, and it said a compendium of games. I thought, what's a compendium? And I opened it up, and it had got all sorts of games in it. I think there are about 10 or more different games in it. I thought, wow, this is wonderful. A compendium, a great amount. That's the picture. To glorify God by a compendious way. Well, sorry about the old-fashioned language, but you get the picture, hopefully. Receive salvation of him, says Binning, freely. Righteousness and eternal life. This sets to a seal to God's truth and grace and mercy. And whoso counts the Son worthy to be a Saviour to them and sets to their seal of approbation in him whom God the Father has sent and sealed, he also honours the Father. And then he that honours the Father has it not for nothing. For them that honour me, I will honour, says the Lord. And he that serves me, him will my Father honour. As the believing soul cares for no other and respects no other but God, so he respects no other but a soul. I will dwell in the humble and look unto the contrite. There are mutual respects and honours. God is the delight of such a soul, and such a soul is God's delight. I like that. I like that. God is the delight of such a soul, and such a soul is God's delight. That soul sets God in a high place, in a throne in its heart, and God sets that soul in a heavenly place in Christ. Yea, he comes down to sit with us and dwells with us off his throne of majesty. What an amazing thing. Can you imagine that? God, as it were, leaving the throne of majesty to come and dwell with us. I'm often reminded of that event we read of in the scriptures when Stephen comes to die. And here they are throwing stones at him. And as he dies, what does he see? The Lord Jesus Christ standing to receive him in his presence. Now, when you go into the presence of a king in the old days, the king didn't get up off his throne. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has, as it were, got off the throne of his majesty and come to the door of the heaven to welcome Stephen into his presence. That's the picture. God, as it were, leaving his throne to come and dwell with us. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. My friends, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Why be a fruitless vine? Why be outcast from his presence when God in all his grace comes to give us such glory? What blessing. This, I say, is the only course that leads to true happiness and spiritual well-being and satisfaction in God. Well, what a great God we have. Let's sing of him in our closing hymn 513. Jesus, the sinner's friend, to thee, lost and undone, for aid I flee, weary of earth, myself and sin. Open thine arms and take me in. 513.